If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, turning to Psalm 32 this morning, taking a break from our preaching series in the morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at Psalm 32 this morning, and in particular the first two verses, but I'll be reading the entire Psalm. Psalm 32. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention as it is read. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God now add His blessing to the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful primary means of grace you have given the church. You have given your people throughout the centuries that we may know your will. We know, Lord God, that it is true. It is absolute. We know, Lord God, that it is inerrant. We know that it has authority to direct us in all matters of faith and life, in all matters of belief and conduct. And we pray that even this morning, by the indwelling power of your Spirit, you would take this word and cause it to be in us that living word that changes us more and more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. We pray this, Lord God, for your glory, for the building up of Christ's church, the extension of his kingdom here and around the world. And we ask it in his most glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen. I was visiting last week with Gene and Lovada Hill because they had just gotten back from Colorado about a couple weeks ago now. Is it Gene? And they had been up to a great fishing resort in Colorado called the 4UR Ranch. Some of you may be familiar with that. I know it's a fairly popular trip from Amarillo to make up there to the 4UR. But to get to the 4UR, you have to drive through Young Life's backpacking base camp called Wilderness Ranch. And Gene and I, I was asking how his trip to the 4UR and how the fishing was, et cetera, we were reminiscing a little bit about being at Wilderness Ranch years ago when it first opened. We were on a backpacking trip with a bunch of guys, a bunch of grown men, it so happened on this trip, from Amarillo to go backpacking in Colorado for the week through this Wilderness Ranch program with Young Life. And in those days, the base camp property, Wilderness Ranch, was very Spartan, you might say. They did not have a nice shower house for all the campers and guides who returned to base camp after five nights and 6 days on the trail with no bathing. So you can imagine. Let your imaginations go. And that was about 75 to 100 people coming in from all these trips, not having showered all week. The ranch at that time only had two little, what I would call, shower outhouses. And you were allowed, after you came in from the trip, you were allowed 2 minutes of hot water. And your guide monitored the hot water with a stopwatch. Turn it on, click, you get 120 seconds. And that way, everybody coming back from a week on the trail got the luxury of a hot shower. A short hot shower, but nonetheless a hot shower. And I told Jean last week, I will never forget that shower. After a week of heat and dirt and dust and slosh and mud and sludge and grit and bug spray and sweat all, you know, mushed together in my hair, I was filthy, and I felt even filthier. My hair, my matted hair, looked like a human hazardous waste zone. Now, in those conditions, 120 seconds of hot water was one of life's most memorable pleasures. I took 30 seconds of water to get all wet. And then I, you know, very judiciously turned it off. I was smart. I turned it off and I poured on the shampoo and I lathered up and got the washcloth and just scrubbed and scrubbed until I was squeaky clean and smelled like Irish Spring. And then for 90 seconds, I turned the hot water on full blast and rinsed all that filth and grime down the drain. And it felt fantastic. To be clean again. Do you remember that shower, Gene? We all agreed it was the best 2 minutes ever. Nobody complained. Everyone was so grateful to be clean. You know, before that 2 minute shower, I'd always taken showers for granted. But a week in the wilderness without a bath gave me a new awareness of and a new gratitude for one of life's simple luxuries, a hot cleansing shower. Psalm 32, the beginning of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, our text this morning, begins with King David stepping out of the shower. He tells us how fantastic it is to be spiritually clean. And the shower that David has in mind, that he describes here in verses 1 and 2, it's a soul shower. The shower of God's forgiveness. The force of God's mercy and grace had drenched David and had drenched his spiritually polluted heart, rinsing it clean. And in the language of blessing, David is saying here something like, what a shower! How happy, how secure and content are those who experience this shower. How refreshing to know God has washed away the guilt and shame which polluted my life. How fantastic to have the stench of death replaced with the fragrance of eternal life. God's shower of forgiveness is one of our greatest needs. And Psalm 32 assumes really what the rest of the Bible explicitly teaches: our filthy condition. Man is not basically good. He is not basically clean. Man is basically obscene, reeking with sin. And like a stagnant pool, sin begins to stink. But you know, when you're standing in it all the time, you get used to it. Like a stagnant pool. You know, after a while, isn't it true of us? After a while, we don't smell the feed yards anymore. Sin's stench, however, always offends the Lord. And the only hope of sweeping that stagnant pond clean is a flood of God's forgiveness. How unclean are we, really? How polluted is the human heart? David used three words here to express the maze of human evil. In verse 1, he used the word transgression. And this word actually depicts us as rebels against, crossing over the line, going against God, mutineers who defy God's authority, His right to rule our lives. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord sent a word to such traitors. He said, quote, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. These are rebellious children, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction." You see, transgressors tend to be proud and defiant. They're like, in fact, horses or mules. That's what David says here in verses 9 and 10. Their lives become a progressive storm of woes. In fact, in Hebrew, this is the word, this word woe is the word makab. And it means anguish or suffering, especially the pain of a guilty conscience infected by pride or lies or rage. And you see, the second word that David used here is the word sin. This is the Bible's prevalent term for offending God. And it denotes turning away from or off the true path. Sin influences us to ignore what God says, to treat Him with indifference or apathy or with just convenience. And Isaiah compared this so what, who cares attitude, he compared it to pitifully dumb animals. He said, you remember, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Nose to the ground, engrossed with filling its stomach, a sheep wanders in that condition from the flock and often becomes easy prey for predators. And people are the same. Paul warned us in Colossians. He said, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And there, Paul is referring to professing Christians. He's talking about people in the church. And he says, many live as enemies of the cross. He goes on, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds, he says, are on earthly things. You know, sin's three top priorities. They're easy to remember. Sin's three top priorities. Me, myself, and I. What suits me? What's best for me? My needs, my desires, my plans, my reputation, my feelings, what I want, what I think, what I decide. Selfishness leads sinners like clueless sheep to slaughter. And then the third word David used to describe our offensiveness to God is in verse 2, and it's the word iniquity. The New International Version translates it sin there in verse 2, but it's actually the same word that's translated iniquity in verse 5. And this particular word, it's different from the other two. It carries the idea of distortion or perversion. Workers of iniquity, a phrase the Bible often uses. Workers of iniquity are those whose activities are criminal. They twist and distort the truth of God's word to suit their own vain desires. In fact, this word is sometimes translated vanity. And Isaiah also helps us with this term. In Isaiah 59, 2 through 4, he writes, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters his suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive trouble and mischief and give birth," he says, "to iniquity," to distortion. Now, the NIV translates this last word there, which I just read as iniquity. The NIV translates that word evil, gives birth to evil. But it's actually the same word that's back in verse 2, iniquity. One Old Testament commentator, Peter Craigie, writes, quote, "The three terms, the ones I just mentioned, transgression, sin, and iniquity," he says, "the three terms as a whole specify the full dimensions of human evil and hence the situation from which a person might be delivered through divine forgiveness, thus finding happiness." In other words, Psalm 32 is one of the many places where King David, a five-point Calvinist, by the way, teaches point one, the total depravity of man. Every facet of our complex lives, every facet has been contaminated by sin. Eugene Peterson wrote, quote, "Our experience of sin does not consist only in doing some bad things, but in being bad. It is a fundamental condition," he writes, "of our existence, not a temporary lapse into error." And that's why David here reserves the term blessing for those bad beings, those thoroughly contaminated sinners, such as he was, who experience the total cleansing of the Lord. His fundamental existence, he's saying here, was radically changed. He became a new creature. The old was gone. The new had come. This shower was something worth shouting about as David encouraged his clean audience to do here at the end of the psalm in verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous." The King James reads, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." God had done for David what he also has done for you. If you are a believer, he picked you out of the mass of filthy humanity and washed you white as snow in Christ. Why? Because he loved you. It pleased him to love you. It pleased him to clean you up and clothe you and call you his child. In Romans 4, Paul actually quotes Psalm 32 as part of his argument that that David, like Abraham, did not and could not cleanse himself. In Romans 4, verse 1, we read, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." The Lord turns the shower on, not man. The Lord takes action. He initiates forgiving transgressions, covering sins, not counting iniquity against you. And the cleansing you needed and God required, He alone could do. And He did it on the cross. On the cross, all of your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities, your total depravity was transferred to Christ, where it was punished and forgotten forever down the drain. And from the cross, the pure and the pleasing righteous life of Christ was transferred to you. Or as Paul said here, credited to you. The cross, beloved, is where your spiritual shower took place. Many people hear the water running, but they never draw back the shower curtain. They stand outside the curtain, pretending to bathe. To take that shower, you have to step in. You have to step under the water. A step of faith, which God alone can empower you to do. And when the refreshing spray of grace, when that hits you in the face, you know in your own heart, you were suddenly wide awake. We call that conversion. The effects of that shower, realizing that you are forgiven and knowing you are clean before God, that became yours by faith. Like Abraham and David, you trusted God. You took Him at His word. In verse 10, David put it this way, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." All who trust Christ, have faith in Christ, believe Christ, have taken that step. As Paul concludes in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace, this cleanness, this forgiveness in which we now stand." You see, Psalm 32 begins where the gospel begins. Man is basically and totally sinful. Sin is fundamentally a theological concept, not a social one. J.I. Packer corrects this often serious mistake. He says, quote, "Though sin is committed by man, and many sins are against society, sin cannot be defined in terms of either man or society. We never know what sin really is till we have learned to think of it in terms of God and to measure it not by human standards, but by the yardstick of His total demand on our lives." Unquote. What Packer is simply reminding us of there is sin offends God. Man is incapable of cleansing or clearing himself. In fact, what do indifferent, vain criminals deserve from the holy God against whom all their arrogant rebellion is directed? We deserve to be cursed by Him, not blessed. He owes us retribution, not redemption. He owes us punishment, not pardon. He owes us a shower of flames in hell, not a shower of forgiveness in Christ. And it is crucial that you never confuse justice or fairness with mercy. Mercy is never owed. You are only owed what you earn. And in that case, the wages of sin is death. We broke God's law. We were arrested, arraigned, fairly tried, found guilty, justly condemned. And yet, we were set free. We were acquitted by mercy alone. And the only appropriate response to God's grace, His unmerited, not owed gift of forgiveness, is a lifestyle, a whole life of gratitude and worship. Worship and gratitude for a lifetime. A geyser, a fountain of praise. In streams of selfless words and thoughts and deeds should surge higher and higher from your life. The more you grasp the foundational truth that God never owed you forgiveness. You know, Psalm 32 takes us back to this rock bottom truth here in verses 1 and 2. St. Augustine, really the saint that inspired Luther, that inspired the Reformation, back in the 4th century, St. Augustine referred to the wisdom of Psalm 32. Intelligentia prima est. The beginning of wisdom is ute noris peccatorum, to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of wisdom is to know oneself to be a sinner. That is the wisdom of Psalm 32. And for that reason, it was Augustine's favorite psalm. He read it frequently, and before he died, he had it inscribed on the wall by his sickbed as he was dying. So it would shower him with streams of mercy and spur him on in worship and praise. In our culture, the media, sadly today, many churches, they've inscribed a different message on our 21st century sickbed. The postmodern message that declares the beginning of wisdom is to know oneself to be deserving. To know oneself to be worthy. To know oneself to be respectable. To be able. To know oneself to have my rights. To know oneself to be deprived. To know oneself to be a victim. To know oneself to be an accident. Those messages are godless graffiti. Worldly wisdom that is foolishness to God. It guarantees wrath, not blessing. Because it defies, it denies, it distorts the truth. God's clear and holy word. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did he come for you? Did he come for you? Let Psalm 32 teach you to say, along with Abraham, David, Augustine, and Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. You see, beloved, only self-conscious sinners can shout for joy and sing as fully cleansed saints. Saints in the shower of God's forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious God of mercy and grace, long-suffering you are. How clearly you have made the gospel known in your holy word and through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. We thank you in this psalm for reminding us of the glorious forgiveness that is ours by your mercy and grace alone, all accomplished because of Christ's work in our behalf, applied to our dead and sinful hearts by the amazing grace of your Holy Spirit, working in us true repentance and faith, drawing us, Lord God, to fall down before you and to believe and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you for this glorious and wonderful truth. We thank you for the forgiveness that we know in Christ and all of the blessings that attend to that day by day. Help us, O God, we pray, to live every day for your glory, to serve you with all that is within us, to use the gifts that you've given us for building up your kingdom, for building up each other in Christ, and testifying again and again to the world of the matchless glory of Christ Jesus, the one and only Redeemer of sinful men. We pray in His most holy name. Amen.